That would be helpful, as always, to open your Bible to the text that I read to you. I should like to begin this evening by stating that which I think is essential to be stated, that we have to read Scripture always in its context. You've heard that before, I'm quite sure. But we do well to be reminded of this always. You'll find that, like with the sects, when they come to your door, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or whoever else is other than true Bible believers, they have mastered the art of taking a text out of its context and making a pretext to say just whatever they want it to say. And there's a great danger that you and I can fall into the same trap. And I've heard strange and weird and not so wonderful things preached about parables. And so this evening what I want to do is I want to start just briefly, not to give you a lecture, but to state what is necessary in order to understand, especially parables. I should say also, when it comes to the letters of the Apostle Paul, I find it always very beneficial when you come to his letters, because they are letters. Someone sends you a letter, you sit down and read it. You don't sit down and read a paragraph of it or part of it, you read the letter. And it's always a very good thing that in your own devotions, that if you're going to read some of Paul's letters, I know some of them are quite lengthy, Romans and Corinthians and so on, 16 chapters each. But you read the whole letter. It's a good exercise. It gives you the whole panorama, and then you can read it in the various chapters during the days. It's a good thing to do that, I think. But we come to parables, and here we have a prime example of being taken out of context. If I were to ask you this evening, who is the primary focus upon in this parable? This parable, best known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we have these first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost silver, the parable of the lost son, if you want to maintain the alliteration of it. The first two chapters, it doesn't become immediately apparent. The third parable, it becomes abundantly apparent who the chief mover is in it. It's not the younger son, although he receives all the emphasis and he's going to receive it this evening to a large degree. It's not essentially the father, but it's the elder brother. The context in which these parables are set is found in the opening two verses. Let me read them to you. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. You can almost picture in your mind the scene, can't you? These religious hypocrites, because these are the hypocrites, they take exception to the fact that our Lord Jesus is associating with people that they patently think that he shouldn't be associating with. If he is a prophet at all, if he's a holy man at all, as he's being credited with, he should be associating with people like us. These other people, these publicans and sinners, are generally the flotsam and jetsam of our generation. Does he not know the kind of people that he's associating with? Now, it's against that background that our Lord sets about employing these three parables. And as I say, it becomes more apparent in the third parable. The first two deal with the fact that God delights in the saving of sinners. You have this rejoicing of angels over one sinner that repents, rejoicing in the presence of God. Then we come to the third parable. That's rather distinctive, isn't it? But it really does nail the whole thing down. Our Lord addresses himself to these Pharisees and scribes and to their most holier than now opinion of themselves. For that's what they were. They were highly opinionated. Their view of themselves was such that, well, they just saw that our Lord was out of step with what should be considered as holy. That's the context in which the parable said. That's why I'm saying to you that he's addressing these people, and they come into focus not with the younger son, not with the generosity and lavish love and grace of the father, But they come into focus when we consider this elder brother. It's the elder brother who represents to us the Pharisees and the scribes. And I say that just by way of brief introduction. The second thing that I want to point out is that when you read parables, you have to realize that they are parables. Let me read to you from the 7th verse. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now let's take that simply on face value. What's it saying? What it appears to be saying, doesn't it? That there are people who do not need repentance. The vast majority of people don't need repentance. It's kind of 99 to 1. If you want a statistic, that's it. 99 to 1. 99 of these people don't need repentance. But let's consider the context. The context in which the parables are set is over and against these Pharisees and scribes. They didn't see themselves in need of repentance. They saw themselves as more holy than that. As is obvious by the whole attitude and the kind of speech that is offered up by this elder brother. I've been with you all these years. I've never disobeyed you. I've done everything that you've asked me to do. I've done everything right. You haven't given me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You see, the difference between him and this other guy, his brother, is really very simple, and it becomes very clear, doesn't it? That this man sees himself as worthy of what the Father would give him. Over and against what we understand, this younger brother, when he's brought to faith and repentance, he returns and says, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. He doesn't come claiming anything. He comes with nothing in his hands. That's the difference. And there's a great distinctive here. So that's all by way of a kind of juxtapositional introduction this evening. The text of Luke 15 from verse 11, dealing with this younger son, is basically a revelation to us, revealing to us the nature of the natural man. The other man represents the religious part of humanity. This guy represents the more profligate side of humanity. There's only really two kind. There's the religious kind and the irreligious, and this guy's irreligious. Of course, there's the true. But in this particular context, what we find is these two characters represent fallen humanity in its totality. The profligate and also one who is pretentious and religiously so. The first thing to which I want to draw your attention is this. This younger son, he has a desire. It's a burning desire for the far country. And what does he want? What becomes evident as we read this passage? It's very simple, isn't it? The younger of them says to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Our Lord presents these Pharisees and scribes as something that they would consider highly insulting. Because basically what he's saying is, I wish you were dead. He should only receive his inheritance at his father's demise. This man wants his independence. And in order to enjoy his independence, he must get what only the Father can give him. The world outside is like that, isn't it? It's a carbon copy of this. It wants health and strength. It wants wealth. It wants prosperity. It wants all of this. It wants God to keep on giving, and yet there's no recognition Godward from the recipients of his good grace. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That when things go wrong with unbelievers, the first person to blame is the God in the first place they don't believe in anyway. But that's what they do, don't they? This young man wants his independence. What he imagines is in the far country. We're not told. But he knows this, that within the Father's house, he can't live and indulge himself to the degree in those things that he wants to indulge himself. He must get to the far country. But he needs what the Father will give to him in order that he might fulfill the desires and the lusts of his mind and heart. He wants his independence. And the wonderful sense in the picture that's presented to us, he's given it. He's given us liberty. And this is the sense in which the world lives, isn't it? It just wants its liberty. It doesn't want the restrictions as presented by God. This natural mind is repulsed by any thought of the law of God. It restricts our humanity. We're denied our liberty. And we hear it very often, don't we, that Christianity, well, it kills real life. It's a killjoy. This young man represents that case to us and does so very graphically. The father gives him. He's got health and strength. He gets whatever money was due to him. And off he skips to the far country. And for a while, everything is going swimmingly. It's going wonderfully for him. All that he expected, he's having realized. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But then we discover that this young man is on a road to disaster, but he doesn't realize it yet. There's a skip in the step. You can just imagine, can't you, that as he leaves the father's house, if you have, anyway, a sanctified imagination, don't let it go too far, but you can imagine him, can't you, leaving the father's house, and there's not a glance back. He's not interested. He's just a sinner who wants to indulge himself. What was in the far country? What was there that would satisfy him? All those things that titillate and occupy the mind of the fleshly. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and it all begins there in a sense, doesn't it? This grace of God, this goodness of God, and giving our first parents all that they could ever desire. The wonder of the original state of things. And yet, that text is so vitally important as the very bedrock of everything else that's going to happen, Genesis chapter 3. And oftentimes when we think of the opening chapters of Genesis, we only think of that when we seek to employ them to fight against the insanity of evolution and all that it represents. But those chapters are our bedrock chapters. And when we go to Genesis 3, we discover this, that there's the great lie of the devil. Have you ever wondered to yourself, have you ever thought to yourself, what was it that the devil offered to our first parents? What was it? They had everything good to enjoy. The blessedness of God, this fellowship in whatever form it took, as Moses would have us to understand this fellowship, this relationship between Adam and Eve in their own fallenness, in their state of innocence. They had everything. But the devil comes and he offers them. What? What does he offer them? Well, let me put it in the four-letter word. More. More. Doesn't particularly say, except they would be as gods. They would know the difference between good and evil. But the essential thing is this, that what was at the very core of the temptation was more. They would have more than God gave them. And that's what the devil ever offers, doesn't he? He offers more. But it's simply imaginary, isn't it? It's fictional. He is the great liar. He's the deceiver of the brethren. He's the great destroyer. He's the great enemy of God. And he seeks to take those who are natively enemies of God to make them more so by offering them the world and all that isn't. And so audacious is he that even the very Son of God himself, the one by whom the worlds were made, the one by whom all things consist, the devil offers him the nations of the world. More. It's always got to do with more. This young man vainly imagines that in the far country there's going to be more. And when he goes, he sees this and he indulges himself in it. And there is more for him, but he's doing those things and enjoying those things that are satisfying his native disposition, his propensity is to sin, to his fallenness. But at the point that his money runs out, there's a strange dark providence that befalls him. And you know how it runs. He begins to feel the pain and the embarrassment of being penniless. And then our Lord offers what must have been a great insult to these Pharisees and scribes. In the very employment of the employment that was offered to this man, our Lord employs the kind of language that would have been irksome to them, because no self-respecting Jew would have ever undertaken such an occupation as feeding pigs. And because this young man is now at an all-time low, there's nothing else that he can do but accept this offer to feed pigs. And so low does he get in this occupation, the very food with which he's feeding the pigs begins to look appetizing. That's the nature of sin. It'll take you where you really don't want to go. It'll keep you longer than you're willing to stay, and it'll cost you a whole lot more than you're willing to pay for it. That's just the nature of sin. Sin will finish bringing forth death. This young man has come from the Father's house, lavishly loved, lavishly cared for, but thankless, utterly unappreciative of the goodness and kindness of the Father's house, and now he indulges himself in this profligate life, and he's beginning to pay the wages of sin. He finds his cost, and the cost is very great. He loses his dignity. It's a shocking thing. He's feeding pigs. The Jews would not have considered this a worthy occupation. It's an awful thing, isn't it? But that's the nature of sin. That's what it does. It destroys men. When it's finished, it brings forth death. But yet, there's just something in us that takes to it like the proverbial duck takes to water. And it's in you and me. We possess this. And that's why this Christian life is a fight. It's a war. It's not a playground. It's a battleground. Because you do possess a disposition that is, in the truest sense, depraved. And we fight this fight. And this young man is beginning to enter into the fray as never before. He's coming from the Father's house, from a position of blessedness where the lavishness and love of God is showered upon him. And now he's feeding pigs. Nobody gives to him anything. That's just the way of it, isn't it? But from the very fact that he desires his independence, he gets it. There is here, in verse 17 then, what I would describe as the development of a moral intelligence. Now, it's just not that this guy stumbled across this. You might have that, you might possess that notion, that somewhere or another, because he ended up in this position at this very low ebb of life, that somewhere or another, he could do nothing else but sit down and think. But you see, the natural mind will never think in a Godward direction. It will never do that. It cannot do that. It will always think kind of horizontally. It doesn't think vertically. And here he is, and he develops what I'm calling a moral intelligence. And he begins to think like this. The words of verse 17 run as I read. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He begins to think of the Father's house. It's a strange thing, isn't it? His great instinct at the beginning is to get away from the Father's house. Now, at this point, he begins to think about the Father's house. There's a complete rotation of things. Everything is now topsy-turvy for him. And then he offers up this desire. He puts it in the form of words. "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." I wonder, have you ever really come face to face with yourself? It's a question I think is very relevant for us. We have to face ourselves as God reveals that we are, Because we have a tendency to dress ourselves up, don't we? To be quite candid about the thing, we lie to ourselves. We tend to tell ourselves that we're better than we are. Of course, that was the case with the Pharisees and scribes. They were more holy than thou. But this young man is brought face to face with himself because of a providence that has bitten him, and the bite goes very deep. And he's suffering. He will come to the Father's house, but not yet. He's brought face to face with himself. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? You know, the Bible would desire of us that we're truthful. God requires truth in the inward parts. We do tend to lie to ourselves. And we do tend to lie to other people. Maybe if it was all placarded before you this evening in this wall, my life, maybe you wouldn't think, even though you've only known me for a short time, whatever opinion you've developed in the few moments we've spent together might be annihilated. But the fact is that we've got to be true. There has to be an honest, true self-analysis when it comes right down to it. Because, after all, who are we kidding? Because we really do know the truth about ourselves. The fact is, we don't want the truth to rule and reign. The book of James presents us with perfect imagery in this regard, doesn't it? James talks about the man who looks at himself in the glass, in the mirror, doesn't it? And immediately turns away and forgets what he sees. I stand before the mirror, and almost every day I shave. I stood before the mirror this morning. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Maybe this evening you can think back to friends, relations, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, friends. And they're past, they're gone. But you can recall their face. I was relating today that my mother died when I was 15. I can, albeit now vaguely, remember her face. But I can't remember my own. And I saw it just about 10 hours ago when I looked in the mirror. The one face that you can't retain a memory of, some of us are thankful, is your own. Now, I see some of you almost cross-eyed as I'm saying that. You can't remember your own face. You don't possess that ability. And that's what James actually means, that we look in the glass and we immediately turn away. That's why we have to gaze into the true glass of God. We have to gaze into this and see ourselves constantly. Because when we lift our eyes from the page of Holy Scripture, in the sense, we lose perspective. We become imbalanced again. And this young man is realizing the full potential of this gross imbalance. He reckoned that he was fit for this life, and yet this profligate life is now exacting wages from him. And the wages are very great. But he's stopped by this providence, and he begins to think the first decent thought maybe he's ever thought. And there's repentance, isn't there? I will go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He's not coming with any claim as the elder brother does. This is the great distinctive. Even though he's down at this low ebb, he's looking at the food that the pigs are eating. It looks appetizing. He knows and he feels something of the awful degradation to which sin brings us ultimately. Shocking thing, isn't it? But yet, he's beginning to see himself. We ought to be honest and true with ourselves. Because after all, it's a vain exercise to be other than really we know ourselves to be. It's pointless. Utterly, utterly pointless. Who are you kidding? You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. And really, when it comes to the bit, you really can't pull the drapes over your own either. You may kid other people, a as the Pharisees and scribes lived to endeavour to do. But this young man develops an understanding about himself. And it's at this point that we have this great, and it is great, isn't it? This great desire to return to the Father's house. And he's going to return, not on his terms, but on the Father's terms. The sinner must come according to God's agenda, not his own. And don't we hear it from the world constantly? The world that is so opinionated, so self-sufficient. The world that sees that God owes it something. And you hear this pomposity, and it is pomposity. That the world is some way or another that which God owes something to. But this young man is in a contrary position. He's not appealing to anything but to the grace that he knows is in the Father's heart. And then we have his intention, of course, the return. We have his involvement in verse 20. And he arose. And let me remind you, in the event that I speak to someone this evening who maybe feels that some way or another, at a later date, at a time that is more convenient, you will come and acknowledge your indebtedness and God's right to possess you. This young man does get to his feet. He does recognize that he has a responsibility. And even though it's utterly inspired by the sense of the Father's house and the Father's generosity, he becomes involved in this. And you do know that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And you see, there has to be involvement. There's these concurrent realities that we find in the Bible. This gracious God who chooses sinners, but the sinners that he chooses, he enables. And the impulse to pursue God originates with God. And the impulse in this young man's heart originated with his reflection and his return in mind and heart to the generosity of the Father's hand. That's the whole inspiration, that's the driving dynamic behind his desire to return to the Father's house. This is not some New Year's resolution. This is not anything human. This is otherworldly. This is divine intervention, albeit veiled in a providence. But it's divine intervention nonetheless. And he rises to his feet. He's enabled to do so. He's enabled to do so with the desire that's planted in him concerning this gracious Father. And we know that when he does so, and there's not a case where you have a case of kind of synergism here, where the Father's involved some way and the Son's involved some way. It's the Father's drawing of him, isn't it? It's the Father who is the draw. The Father is the magnetism. And he's drawing the Son. But what we have in the parable here is this beautiful picture, that this young fellow comes back, and you have to stop and think for a moment, that our Lord does paint this, and he paints it very graphically, and he paints it very colourfully, doesn't he? This young fellow's coming back. Hey, listen, look at the picture and let it relate to you. He doesn't look too good. He doesn't feel too good. He doesn't smell too good. He's obnoxious. But he's coming back the only way he possibly can come back. He hasn't got the wherewithal to dress himself up or to fit himself again to be respectably received into the Father's house. He has to come the way he is. And that's the way the sinner comes. You don't bring anything in your hands. You leave everything aside. You ditch it all because it's most unworthy. And it's all to be rejected anyway. The only thing that matters and the only thing that functions and operates in this whole realm of the saving of the soul is this grace of God and drawing and attracting as the Father's house is to this young man. The Father sees him coming. And the picture again is one that is so graciously depicted. The Father sees him coming, he runs to him. And how these Pharisees and scribes would have been narked at this. The Father would gather up his clothes and run and meet this young man and throws his arms about him. And he's dirty and he smells, he stinks. But he's a chosen vessel, isn't he? He doesn't look too good, doesn't smell too good. And the whole difference is represented here, because you can imagine him leaving the father's house with a skip and a step. But he's returning and it's all too different, isn't it? It's all so different. He rises and he comes to the father's house. Now, over and against that, we have this generosity of the father. Kill the fatted calf, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. We have this abundance of grace. The father knows that he's coming back and that he's penitent. And he is penitent. This is not an easy believism. This young man would feel the shame and pain of his own sin. And know that he has no rightful claim. The father receives him, fully cognizant, fully aware of his penitent spirit. But the scene tends to change then, doesn't it? We have this elder son. And what a character he really is. He's a bit of a disgrace of a character, isn't he? And what we discover about this guy is that he has disdain, first of all, for the father's generosity. That really pains him. He becomes so terribly upset. He's angry. What's he angry about? He's angry at the father's generosity to his own sibling that he doesn't reckon is worth anything. And oftentimes there are people who have the audacity to call themselves Christians who think like that. In other words, there is a certain class of people out there that we want to see in the church. We don't want these sinners. They bring baggage with them. They bring some of their sins and the traits of their sins. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners from every category and every strata of life. This fellow, he hears the music and dancing, asks the question, what's going on? What's happening? The servant answers him, doesn't he? Your brother has come. And we have this petulant spirit in verse 28. And he was angry, would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. So gracious. He answering said unto him, Father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandment, yet thou never givest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now it is a parable. Please remember that. But he speaks, of course, in such a derogatory way of his younger brother in verse 30. But as soon as this thy son was come, not my brother, that thy son, this guy who has ruined the testimony of the family, has taken your good name and your kindness and has lived a profligate life in the far country. This is what you're doing for him. But God saves sinners, you see. He's good to those who don't deserve his goodness. That's the whole message, isn't it? But this man sees himself as worthy. This is the problem with him. He sees himself as a fit candidate for all the generosity of the Father. In fact, he takes exception to the fact that the Father hasn't given him a kid. He becomes resentful, and he is resentful about it, isn't he? And we find that he is in disagreement with the father. He speaks disdainfully about his younger brother. And we discover it's all grounded in a well-rounded satisfaction with himself. He is the little Jack Horner of the first century, isn't he? Sits in the corner and pats himself on the back. He's worthy of it. But there's none worthy because we're all sinners. There's none righteous, not even one. The up and out, the down and out, and all that's in between. As I mentioned to you this morning, we're all level in Adam. We can make no claim, none whatsoever. And if we have been converted and we haven't been permitted to fall into such depths of shame and degradation as this young man fell into, let's like thanks be to God for it. Let's be thankful. And it's an amazing thing, and it has become almost commonplace here in Ulster, here in our little province, that somewhere or another, in order to have a testimony, you have to come from the gutter. But we're all in the gutter. Some are just a little bit deeper than others in it. We're all hewn out of the same stone, aren't we? And if we haven't been permitted by the kind providence of God to be in the depths, it's only because of God's restraining grace. And we've got to be thankful for this. And wasn't the case, and has been the case over many years, I don't think it's a case so much now, thanks be to God. But you would have had it years ago, come and hear this person's testimony. He was a drunkard, a whoremonger, a drug addict or whatever. Come and hear his testimony. Now, I remember a lady in one of the churches I was in. My wife asked her to give her testimony at a ladies' meeting. And she said she would think about it and pray about it. She came that evening. She said to my wife, you know, Mrs. McKendry, I would, but I really haven't got a testimony. What she meant was she hadn't this classic testimony that had become so commonplace in the thinking of the people of our own country. That somewhere, if you're going to have a testimony, well, you have to have that kind of testimony that comes from the dark places. It's a shocking evil, isn't it? Here we have these great distinctives presented to us between this younger son, the elder brother, and sandwiched in between you have this generous father who represents this gracious, benevolent God. Wonderful thing, isn't it? How wrong we can ever be. What is your place this evening? What is your confidence? How do we preach the gospel from a text like this? Well, I think some way it's implicit here. What have we got? We've got a gracious God. A God who has created for himself a basis upon which he can be just, and yet the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. This God has satisfied his own holy demands. All the demands of the law of God were completely and utterly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the holy one, who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He did so in such a wondrous way. And yet, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that's a classification that the Bible gives to him. And yet he is the King of glory, the one who transcends even the splendor and the wonder of the very creation that he himself is responsible for creating. This one went to the cross, stepping down from heaven itself, from being the object of angelic worship, to become a worm and no man for sinners like you and I. What can you offer to God? You have nothing. You are nothing. And yet, in the scheme of God, God sets his love upon sinners and he calls them, but he calls them by his way to meet the terms of his agenda. And the younger son meets the terms of the divine agenda. He comes with a true, honourable, penitent spirit, with confidence in the Father's loving kindness. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it, how we can be so misunderstanding of this love of God. And the world outside is so crassly indifferent to this grace, and yet it's this grace of which we boast. Well, I close this evening with something of an illustration. I will confess to you that I read this, actually, in a woman's magazine, which doesn't give it a lot of credibility, I know. But I read this some years ago in a woman's magazine of my wife's Woman's Own or Woman's Realm or something like that. But it was a true story, and it was a true gospel story of a soldier whose testimony was recorded by this woman's magazine, which is a strange thing for a secular magazine to do, but they did. And he tells how he was one of a large family, many brothers and sisters, and he had become in his life the black sheep of the family. He had brought a lot of shame and a lot of disgrace on his mother and father and his brothers and sisters, and the family in general. But at the start of the Second World War, 1939, he was conscripted. And coming near the end of the war, he was in a situation where he was likely to die. But in the trenches he was witnessed to by a Christian who read his New Testament that he'd been given, as they were, New Testament to. And this man was converted in the trenches. And one of the things that he thought when the war was over, he did escape, and escape with his life. And when he was demobbed, one of the things that he wanted to do was to return to his family. And really the article was about the letter that he wrote to his mother and father. And in the letter he explains of his conversion to Christ and his desire to put things right with the family that brought shame and pain to. And he writes this letter, and the bottom part of the letter, he basically says that he'd return on the train that would pass the back of the house where his mother, father and family had lived. And he said, "When I'm coming on the train, if you will receive me home, hang a white sheet over the fence and I'll see it. And if there's no white sheet, I'll not alight the train, I'll simply go back to where I came from." And the letter, he tells very graphically of how he felt when the day would come, how he was nervous, apprehensive, and more fearful if there was no white sheet hung over the fence. And he tells, as I say, very graphically of his experience, how he felt. But he says when he got to the place of where his father and mother lived, they had painted the whole house white to signify the willingness for him to return. God is gracious to receive sinners, and it's only sinners God receives, for there's none righteous, not even one. So whatever view you have of yourself, God's view of you, God sees you as a sinner, and his program is for sinners, and he offers sinners full and free forever salvation, pleading with sinners, offering his son as he did, claiming, "Come to me," he says, "all you who are labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." The blood of Christ is your only hope this evening. But that blood of Christ avails for sinners who will come in the manner of the younger son.